Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John again, chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18 here in just a little bit. Deception has been a part of warfare since wars began. We can certainly think of historic examples of this, for example, with the Trojan horse. But deception in warfare really was taken to a whole new level during World War II. It became a high art form. For example, members of the 23rd Headquarters Special Troops issued special weapons, as they may have called them. These special weapons were made up of fake planes, fake tanks, aircraft guns, and amplified recordings that created battle sounds to fool the German high command. To enable a combat unit to change positions or even attack when the Germans thought it hadn't moved at all, the 1,800 men of the 23rd impersonated entire divisions. They would move at night, they would change insignias, and they would inflate their rubber decoys. Meanwhile, the troops they were replacing would sneak away. And this was quite effective. In fact, this, what we could call deception, was a major factor in the success of the Allies' D-Day invasion, as the German 15th Army waited elsewhere for an assault that never came. Deception and warfare, it's nothing new. And the same holds true in terms of spiritual warfare. Deception is nothing new. Ever since Eden, Satan and his hordes of demons have been opposing God through deception. And one of the most tragic deceptive battlefronts occurs within the church. Satan plants fakes both in the pulpit as well as in the pew. And so it is extremely important for us to avoid being spiritually duped. The way we do that is by developing spiritual discernment. And this is especially the case when it comes to pure doctrine. A false view of God, false doctrine leads to a false way of living life, whereas true doctrine leads to a true way of life, one that pleases the Lord. And our text this morning is going to really bring out this link between belief and behavior. They are inseparable, not only in the book of 1 John, but we see it all throughout Scripture. They are inseparably tied. Now, up to this point, John has been emphasizing primarily the behavioral part. He's been distinguishing between a false way of living and a true way of living. He's been showing that the gospel transforms us. Aren't you thankful for that? The gospel doesn't leave us the same way it found us. The true believer, John has been teaching, lives a godly lifestyle. He loves God. He loves the brethren. Whereas a false professor, even though, of course, he claims to love God and the brethren, really does not, and does not keep God's commands. Instead, his affections, as again last week we looked at, his love is directed toward the world. Even though he or she may be in a church, that is where their real affections are set. He or she loves that evil organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are God's enemies. That's the definition I gave for the world last week. Now, in our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, we're going to see that many of these enemies of God that are a part of the world are also within the local visible church. Now, whether they know it or not, they are actually carrying out, we could say, the covert operations of the evil one. John actually gives these false teachers specific names. He calls them antichrists and liars. He calls them that because they are carrying out, through their teaching, through their lives, an anti-God, an against God, an against Christ agenda. They do this because Satan is their father. The prefix anti just means in opposition to or instead of. And so John, as we're going to see in our text today, talks about false teachers who rose up within the church, presented a belief system that is in opposition to and instead of Jesus Christ. And this is why, as we're going to see, John doesn't call these people brothers in Christ. He doesn't say, oh, let's just love one another and let's let our differences just melt away. Let's not squabble over theological differences. Doctrine divides, after all. It makes no difference what you believe. Sincerity is the only thing that matters. John debunks all of that. He says, no, tolerance, unity, and love, as the world defines it, is not more important than pure doctrine. And it shouldn't be more important to us either. Why? Because true love and unity can only come when they are centered in the gospel correctly. Theology matters. It does matter. Doctrine matters because our view of God matters. It determines how we're going to live life now and where we're going to live life forever. Now, let me just say up front so that I'm not misunderstand. We most certainly need to combine grace and truth. It needs to be part of our life, part of our actions, everything about us. We need to speak the truth in love. But let's be very clear on this, and many of you know this by experience already. When you speak the truth, no matter how loving you try to do it, those that don't want to hear the truth are going to say you are unloving. They're just going to say it. And so we cannot allow them to intimidate us. We have to do the right thing, say the right thing, no matter what the world may think of us. We must doggedly hold on to pure doctrine and never compromise the gospel. Sound doctrine is critical. From cover to cover, the Bible makes a big deal of it, and such is the case in 1 John. Here is John, called the apostle of love, right? He's the warm fuzzy guy, right? He's just spoken about how essential it is to love the brethren, that is a key mark of genuine saving faith, of God's genuine work in our life. And yet, what does he say here? He calls these false teachers liars and antichrists. So much for being the apostle of love. He so much as saying, mark and avoid these guys. Today he would be called an unloving bigot, an extremist. But the truth of the matter is, John loved Christ and his church too much to allow believers to be turned over to wolves. And so what may be perceived as harsh language, let's understand, was actually love language. Speaking the truth is love language. Biblical love cannot be divorced from biblical truth. To hedge on truth, particularly regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ, to compromise those doctrines is the most hateful thing we can ever do towards anyone else. Because such distortion damns people. And so this is why John uses such strong language. So John applies the third and the final test of his first cycle. And remember, there are three of these. So we're kind of getting close to tying up the first cycle. In this particular test, the test of doctrine or belief, John is basically teaching true Christians believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God has come in the flesh. Do you believe that? The reason why he writes on this is because there were false teachers who were getting the doctrine of the incarnation all wrong. And so John gives this test so that other believers could evaluate teachers and evaluate themselves. People who profess faith in Christ but deny the truthfulness about themselves as sinners and deny the truthfulness of Christ and his mission of why he came, that he is the God-man, the man-God, come to save sinners like you and me. He says, people who profess Christ but deny these essential truths will be damned. They reveal themselves as antichrist, is what he calls them. Whereas true professors, on the other hand, affirm the truth about themselves and about Jesus the Savior. But what we've got to understand, all of this requires avoiding spiritual deception on the one hand and developing spiritual discernment on the other. So in sum, our text is basically teaching this today. Exercise spiritual discernment by evaluating people and their doctrine. Let's read what John says exactly beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Again, John is pressing us in this way. We must exercise spiritual discernment by evaluating people and their doctrine. Now, that thematic statement not only summarizes the application for the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning up through verse 23, but let me say they also address the theme going all the way up through verse 27 of this chapter, but for time's sake, we're not going to go that far this morning. We'll get to that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But what we're going to see in the verses we're going to be looking at this morning and next week are three major sections. Verses 18 through 20 deal with exercising spiritual discernment by evaluating people, and then in verses 21 through 23, by evaluating their doctrine. And as I said, next week we'll get to verses 24 through 27, and they're going to show us that developing such spiritual discernment comes by abiding in the Word and the Spirit. Before this morning, we're going to look at discerning people and their doctrine. First of all, we must exercise spiritual discernment by evaluating people. In his contrast between true believers and false teachers and false professors, John gives a certain label for his readers. He calls them little children. I suppose that says a lot of different things, but I think it implies at least two things. First of all, it identifies them with God's family. John is assuming, as I think we should, as long as people are professing faith in Christ, their doctrine and their practice and lifestyle checks out, and they are continuing to identify as a member, we would say today, in good standing, he assumes that God is their father, and they are his children. So he's assuming that they are a part of God's family. They have not done as the false teachers who have left, or the false professors who have left. They have remained. So he assumes they're part of God's family. Second, the label indicates that they are vulnerable and need to be on guard against those who would deceive them. Now, this is true for all Christians, right? We always need to be on guard, but this is especially the case for those who are new babes in Christ or who are spiritually immature. To further heighten the urgency of the matter, John reminds his readers that it is a certain time. He says, it is the what? The last hour. He says, this is now. It's not something off in the future. The last hour refers to the present evil age. It began when Christ ascended, and it will reach its completion when he returns, at which time he will inaugurate a new age, which Scripture refers to as the age to come. So John, his readers that he was writing to, as he says, it is the last hour right now, and we live in what could be called the last hour. Now, we can know this with certainty because he says many antichrists have come. Here's exactly what he says. He says, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he's saying they have already come, and the fact of the matter is they've continued to come. And it's been this way since Christ's first coming. Now, though the term Antichrist only occurs here in John's epistles, the concept of Antichrist is found throughout Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, you read in Zechariah 11 about the Antichrist. They are referred to as the evil shepherd. In Daniel 7, the horn. Revelation 13, the beasts. And these terms are ways of referring to the Antichrist. And when I say that, I'm referring to the Antichrist with a capital A. The Antichrist, the ultimate evil ruler, leader at the end. This is why John can say to his readers, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Apparently John's readers, at least some of them, knew about the Antichrist from Old Testament sources. They would have known about Daniel's prediction, for example, of this human leader, satanically energized, who will come to Jerusalem. They knew this leader will exalt himself and he will wreak havoc and slaughter at the end. They also would have known more details from the New Testament. Remember, 1 John is written pretty late. They would have known, of course, about Jesus' Olivet Discourse, a discourse that makes reference to Antichrist events as it draws from Old Testament prophecy. Also, John's recipients probably were familiar with Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers, which, again, were some time before. John is quite late in its writing, probably about 40 years before. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 mentions that there will be a man of lawlessness, exalting himself above every so-called god and object of worship, and display himself as being God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 says, his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So he's going to deceive many, and in that deception, many will perish. And of course, John writes more on this in the book of Revelation, which was written after 1 John. There we learn that he is going to be this just imposing, intimidating figure of amazing intellectual ability, of great speaking ability, an expert in economics and military strategy, a world leader who will deceive Israel. And she's going to think that he is an ally, only for him to turn on her. And when he does, he's going to occupy the throne in the sanctuary of the rebuilt temple. And then, in a great act of blasphemy, he will present himself to the world as if he were God. So, as verse 18 says, John's readers were aware of this ultimate evil coming Antichrist. But before he arises, what does John say? He says there will be many Antichrists, forerunners. And there had been, already by John's time, there had, in that 60-year period since Pentecost up to the writing of 1 John, there have been many Antichrists. And, of course, there have been countless more since the time of John's writing. They have plagued the church for the last 2,000 years. Later in 1 John 4, 3, the apostle defines what qualifies a person with this odious label of Antichrist. He writes, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So the evil spirit that will ultimately characterize the final Antichrist was already at work in the churches that John was writing to. Now what we got to understand, what's so alarming about this, of course, with all these false teachers in John's day, is that they didn't come out and say, hey, just so everybody knows, I'm an Antichrist. Okay? They didn't broadcast that. If you lived back then, you probably would have thought these people were the nicest people around. You ever met cult members? They can genuinely be some of the nicest people you ever meet. Some of them may have even been elders or pastors who taught the truth for a while. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of this possibility. He writes, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And this happened. And when it did, these men left the churches to form new groups. You recall from our introduction to this book, these proto-Gnostics, these false teachers, taught a higher level of spirituality, that there was a deeper knowledge, a gnosis, that needed to be grabbed hold of to really get the full truth. So they were basically saying to people, follow us. We have the secrets. We have the transcendent knowledge. We have the gnosis. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So these heretics, they separated themselves from true biblical churches. They went off, they formed their own groups. They deviated from orthodox doctrine regarding Christ. They claimed they had the truth and that others did not. But of course, it didn't stop there, right? What did they do? They had to make sure they recruited people who remained in good biblical churches. They tried to pull them out. Come follow us. It happened in John's day, and of course, unfortunately, it happens still today. False professors and false teachers usually begin teaching somewhat orthodox truths. Usually, they are very attractive in their personality. They smile a lot. They have teaching ability. They're able to build a large following. But then slowly, but surely and subtly, they begin to veer from the truth. Only God knows the reasons for the departure. Maybe they have a secret sin pattern in the background of their life, which causes them over time to change their doctrine in order to justify their sinful lifestyle. Perhaps the love of money corrupts them, or perhaps just pride over the fact that people are following them and looking to them for guidance. Who knows? Whatever the case, as a false teacher grows in his disobedience, sadly, so too often grows his following. Eventually, false teachers break off, take people from true churches with them. And whenever this happens, those who remain behind are left in shambles, often confused, wounded, hurt deeply. And sometimes they start to question themselves. Well, maybe they do have the truth. Maybe we are in darkness. Maybe they are in the light. Maybe we should leave as well. And this devastating scenario happens at a lot of different degrees. And some are more serious than others. I think it's safe to say John is probably writing about the most serious degree, a degree that frankly probably none of us have seen quite like it, or at least to this scale. And so I think when we look at verse 19, we've got to be careful, cautious, not to make too strong or direct parallels to incidents that may happen today. Certainly, I think there are principles that can be drawn from it, but we need to be cautious. In the context here, John is specifically speaking about false teachers and their followers who denied the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And they were persuading others to do the same. So, as bad as we may think the modern church is, and generally speaking, it's not in a good place, at least in our country, we need to also realize that the early church wasn't perfect either. And it most certainly had its share of problems. In John's day, the primary problem with the false teachers and believers was that they were not of us, he says. In other words, they didn't share new life in Christ. They weren't born again. They weren't regenerated. How can John be so certain about this? Well, it's pretty easy. He says it this way. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But instead, they went out that they may be made manifest, that is, revealed who they really are. So because they didn't remain in and persevere with the church, it's obvious these false teachers did not know Christ. Now, of course, on one level, that is horrifically tragic. But let me say, on another level, it is all part of God's perfect plan to purify his church. In other words, God uses, he actually uses false teachers to draw out false believers, false professors, from true churches. Why? So that they do not remain in to harm and corrupt a true assembly. Now, of course, false teachers and their followers are fully responsible for their wrong actions, and they, of course, will be judged. But in spite of their wrong deeds, they still serve God's larger purpose. So sometimes in local churches, there are going to be these horrific turmoils. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it is a slow bleed. But God will see to it that he presents a pure bride to his son. So what does this mean for us? Well, there's a whole lot that could be said on this, but let me just limit my remarks to a few quick applications here. First of all, I want to say genuine believers do not have to fear ultimately being drawn away from the gospel. Isn't this good news? This is perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. True believers will remain. They will run the race faithfully to the end. They will persevere to the end because God preserves them to the end. The next application I want to make is this. True Christians should be committed to God's family. Every true believer, through the new birth, is born into God's family. And you may not have chosen your brothers and sisters in Christ. You may not have chosen your brothers and sisters in Christ in this particular church. But God has for you. And so you need to trust in his wisdom and learn to get along with them, and love them, and be thankful for them. They love your same Lord, so you need to love them. Now, it's true, just as in your own biological, physical family, your family members may grate on you sometimes, and you probably grate on them. And such is the case in a local body. There are going to be times that people rub you the wrong way. And you're probably going to rub them the wrong way. But we've got to realize, persevering with one another in a committed local church relationship, persevering in that way is not only indication of one's regeneration, but also as a key part to their sanctification. You've heard me say it many times. We just are not going to grow as we should as Christians if we are separate from a church. This is why we need to join and be committed to a local body. It's part of our sanctification. It's necessary to rub off the rough edges that we all have. The fact is left to ourselves, we just simply aren't going to grow the way we should. And so we need one another. I've said this enough that you could probably finish it by now. Christian growth is not an individual pursuit. It is a what? It's a group project. And that group project happens within the local church. So join a biblical local church if you haven't done that. I can suggest one to you if you're looking for suggestions. But in all seriousness, if we're not the place for you, my desire is that you just join somewhere and carry out the one another commands of the New Testament. Join. Get involved in ministry. Actively fellowship. Members here, go to a small group. Sign up. There's no reason not to. Remain committed. Walk through the difficult times that you will experience in a local church. There are going to be times where people ruffle your feathers. You need to learn how to forgive others. You need to learn how to forgive others and also ask to be forgiven. To love one another and don't bail out. This isn't rocket science, but it does require a tenderness towards the Lord and towards the brethren. Just like all of our other relationships in life, If we become a member and persevere with our brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church, and we do that through the years, through thick and thin, through good times and rough times, and we remain committed to one another, these are going to be some of the richest relationships that we enjoy in life. I know some of you have shared on more than one occasion that your church family here is actually closer to you than your own biological family. Amen for that. That's how it should be, that there is that kind of love, that strong of love. Let me say this morning, and I'm kind of drawing out this application, but I don't regret it. Let me say, we are not a perfect church because we are not a perfect people. But let me say this, God has done some great and good things in many of your lives, and He continues to do those good things, and He's using you. That's one of the joys of being a pastor, is you end up finding out things that perhaps you wouldn't otherwise, and that can be bad sometimes, but many times it's good. Because you find out of many good and Christ-like things that are going on behind the scenes. And certainly I would not claim to know everything that goes on that's good. There's probably a lot more good than I'm aware of. And praise the Lord for that. But I just want to say, there is a lot of genuine, good, Christ-like, loving things going on in this church. Again, we're not perfect. But there are a lot of loving brethren here. And I just want to encourage you this morning, tap into that. Love the brethren and allow yourself to be loved. Commit and be committed, because it is a two-way street. I got to tell you, and again, I'm probably stretching this out too far, but this is why I have very little patience on a few occasions where I've heard people say, well, that's just not a loving church. I got to tell you, I don't have much patience for that. And I quickly cut off that and defend you, not just because I feel like that's the obligation I must fulfill as a pastor. I defend you because that's just not a true accusation. There are a lot of loving, godly people here, and I thank the Lord for that. There's a lot of good that quietly goes on around here. People not calling attention to themselves, looking for a pat on the back, but are just in humble humility, serving and loving one another. And so if you hear this morning, please don't hear this as a sharp rebuke. I try to say this with as much tenderness as possible. But if you find yourself thinking, well, you know, I just do not feel loved here at all. Again, we're not perfect, but might I suggest that maybe part of the problem is with you? Maybe you're not allowing yourself to be loved as you could. You're not around here to be loved. You're not making yourself available to be loved, and you're not reaching out to others and loving them. And so I just want to say again, it's a two-way street, which selfish and narcissistic people just fail to understand. They'll complain about others not doing what they themselves do not do. They'll complain about others not loving them enough, not serving them enough, not reaching out to them enough, when the truth of the matter is all those things they expect others to do for them, they're not doing for anyone else. Well, I admit, I digress, but the point stands. Be committed to a local church, a biblical local church. Serve it. Love it. Now let me give one more application from the verses that I've touched on so far. Like John, we need to be more concerned about pure doctrine than we are about numerical growth and unity. Now, I think we most certainly need to be concerned about converting lost souls. We want to see numbers added to our church, not for self-promotion or to pat ourselves on the back, but because we want to see souls converted. We ought to be concerned about people coming to Christ, and certainly we ought to be concerned about biblical unity, but let's understand, without pure doctrine, souls are not truly being saved. And without pure doctrine, what does unity matter anyway? The fact is there are a lot of false religious groups out there that have great unity, but Christ is missing. So what does it matter? Notice John doesn't say, Brethren, for the sake of unity, put aside your differences. Put aside pure teaching. Live and let live. He doesn't say it's more important just to accept everybody and have a large tent so that we can have big buildings and lots of people in it and have lots of money and lots of programs. No, what does he say here? You know what he says? He says, good riddance to those false teachers, those false professors. Let them go. God is purifying his church. To John, purity in the church was far more important than a false unity or false church growth. That's really not church growth. Listen, faithfulness to the old gospel is God's measurement for success. Not the number of bodies we pack into a building or how much bucks we put in the offering plate. And I just want to say along these lines, success in God's eyes is measured by faithfulness to the old gospel, not to new gospels. John's test of doctrine here is a test of adherence to and embrace of and submission to the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. And so if someone in this church or any church that would claim to be Bible-believing, if anybody rises up and says, hey, we've got a new doctrine that's never been discovered in church history, beware. Amen. Just beware. Amen. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about hammering out our theology and growing in our understanding of the gospel and increasing our knowledge of accurate theology and becoming more precise and all those things. Of course, that's good and necessary. But what I'm talking about here is when you come in and you twist the fundamental core of the gospel, beware. And this stuff goes on. There is, even today, it's not widely known among most laypersons, but most certainly within evangelical academia, a movement known as the New Perspective on Paul, which fundamentally turns the doctrine of justification on its head. And we need to beware of these things. Paul in Galatians 1:8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, don't tamper with the old original gospel. It doesn't need to be improved on. Anybody remember the new Coke? I think it was back in the 80s. Disaster, right? All right, and so are new gospels. The original is the best. The only. Now, apparently, in John's day, the heretics claimed they had been initiated to this deeper level of truth. And they used a technical word for this. You see it in the text there. They used the word anointing. That this anointing initiated them into this special gnosis, this transcendent, esoteric, divine knowledge. And so they basically used this as bait to those who supposedly hadn't been enlightened yet. And say, well, you don't have it yet? Well, your Christianity can be so much further enhanced by this. Come, join us. And likely this is the background to verse 20, which, by the way, there's a textual variant here. If you're looking at a King James or a New King James this morning, it says something like, you know all things. But the more likely reading is reflected in the modern translations, which says, you all know, or all of you know the truth. So it's not only something that only some of you know, a few elite of you know, but instead you all are anointed. You all have become enlightened because of the gospel. All of you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now in this context, anointing here, most scholars agree, is probably referring figuratively to the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer at the moment of regeneration, at the directive, at the behest of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One in this verse. So at the moment of the new birth, the Holy Spirit for the first time opens up our eyes, and for the first time we see how incredibly disgusting and sinful we really are before a holy God. But thankfully we also see the beautiful Savior and all of his glory. And we understand that he laid down his life in a sacrificial substitution for us. He took on our sin, we take on his righteousness in that beautiful, sweet exchange. This is the simple old gospel. It is what believers have been hearing from the beginning. And it's that old message that should never change. We don't add to it. We don't move beyond it. Instead, we are to abide in it. And anyone who says different, John calls a liar and an antichrist. All believers, hear me, all believers have received the anointing. All have. They have the true understanding of God that comes exclusively through Jesus Christ, in whom Colossians says are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is sufficient. Now, in verse 21 of our text, John goes on to reiterate that true believers have true knowledge of God. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. And this leads us to our final point here this morning. Not only must we exercise spiritual discernment regarding people, but we've also got to look at their doctrine carefully. Unfortunately, as you well know, we live in an age, in a time that rejects absolute truth. For a lot of people, the only thing that is absolute to them is that truth is relative. And so they state it that way absolutely. And so the height of arrogance is to say, I have the truth, the exclusive absolute truth, and others do not. That is considered the height of arrogance. Well, John, if he were living today, certainly wouldn't care about that postmodern nonsense. Because he says to these believers again, you know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. In other words, something, I mean, just basic logic here, something cannot be both true and false simultaneously. And true believers are taught this by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps them to distinguish between truth and error. John's readers, those who had stayed true to the Lord, who had stayed true to his church, had this discerning ability. And so do all of you, if you know Christ, as all Christians do, all of God's children do. And so John is here really seeking, in the midst of really just excoriating these false teachers, in the midst of all this, he is really giving them a word of encouragement. He is giving them words of reassurance. He wants them to know, listen, you don't need a new Gnostic gospel. You've had the right one from the beginning. Now, these comments by John lead to an analysis of the Gnostic heresy. Now, if you remember from the introduction of our study in this book, there are a lot of different errors, and I'm not going to go back over those again. John, at this point, chooses to hone in on the fundamental error, the worst error, and that is denial of Jesus as the Christ. So there are a lot of errors, but this is the most serious one, and therefore the one with the most serious consequences. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to automatically disqualify a person for being a Christian. A right view of Jesus as the Christ, that is his person, his work, his saving message, his redemptive purposes. All of this is essential to embrace properly in order to be a Christian. Now, as we've already seen in our study through 1 John, there are other tests by which a person needs to test themselves to see whether or not they are truly in the faith. But this is the starting point. If you get this doctrine wrong, everything else is going to get out of sorts. It's going to be out of line. Now, the word Christ here, or rather for the anointed one, is drawing upon the Greek word for Christ, and which is its Hebrew equivalent for Messiah. In Old Testament times, prophets were anointed by God to speak God's word to God's people. Priests were anointed to offer sacrifices on behalf of people and intercede for God's people. And then kings were anointed to rule over God's people. And so what John is saying, the Antichrist deny that Jesus is the Christ. They're denying that Jesus is God's last word as prophet, that he is the one and only sacrifice for sin, and that he is God's appointed king to rule over God's people. This is what they were denying, and as a result, John is saying, you're just not saved. These people are still lost. To be saved, one must believe in the full deity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus. And this is where the protognostics got tripped up. As the end of verse 22 says, they were antichrist because they denied the Father and the Son. They were denying the divine equality of the Son with the Father. And equally intolerable, there was another branch from the Gnostic heresy that was to come that denied the full humanity of Christ. These Gnostics denied that Jesus came in real human flesh. They denied that he was a real man. What they basically said was a Christ spirit is how they refer to it. A Christ spirit descended down upon a certain man named Jesus. This happened at his baptism, and then this Christ spirit left the man Jesus shortly before his death. And so this Christ spirit, according to these Gnostics, was not fully human. Well, John specifically addresses this heresy in his second epistle. He writes in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So pick your poison. In either case, whether one is denying the full humanity of Christ or the full deity of Christ, you're talking about damnable heresy. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges or confesses the Son has the Father also. So to deny the Son is to deny the Father. Now, just like many people today, no doubt these false professors, these false teachers, wanted to act like they were just in the mainstream of Christianity. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons of today. They want to align themselves supposedly with mainstream Christianity, even with evangelicalism. But John says here, that is impossible. Because if Jesus is God, and he is God, to deny him is to deny God. And if you do that, you have no part of God. You are not his child. You are still unregenerate, and you will be condemned unless you repent. But if you repent, John goes on to say, you're going to become a child of God. He says, he who confesses the Son has the Father also. You will belong to the Son, and belonging to the Son, you will belong to the Father. And it is a glorious thing. So as John argues, sound doctrine regarding Christ, sound Christology really matters. It determines everything. If your Christianity doesn't start here, you don't have Christianity. To get Christology wrong makes everything else fall into shambles. And by the way, this is why most heresies start with a misinterpretation regarding the person and work of Christ. John Calvin rightly points out, since Christ is the sum of the gospel, heretics especially aim their arrows at him. But what they fail to realize is they do so at their own peril, their own destruction. So contrary to this false notion today that it doesn't really matter what you believe just so long as you are sincere, John teaches right doctrine is the starting point either for your damnation or your salvation. And so if we twist or deny the full humanity or the full deity of Christ, we have a different Christ than the one that is in the Bible, and without him, there is no salvation. Sincerity is nice. I like sincere people. But sincerity doesn't save any of us. In fact, I think many times it damns people. You can sincerely drink poison and believe with all your heart that it's medicine. Just because you sincerely believe it is medicine instead of poison, in reality, the poison is still going to kill you. And such is the case with false teaching. Right theology really matters. And so, beloved, this morning, I want to just reinforce, as you have heard many times before, individually and corporately, we must never compromise the gospel. We must sharpen our discernment. And we do that by studying God's word diligently. And might I add, along with that, studying theology and church history, because what you will see if you study church history carefully is a lot of the modern errors that come up today are basically ancient errors just retreaded. And so we need to learn the lessons well. Well, Lord willing, next week we're going to further explore how we should develop discernment by abiding in the Word and the Spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer.